If you have your Bibles, let's turn to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. As we've been looking at the book of Revelation, you know that there are several areas that are considered parenthetical. What that means is that these are descriptive areas where characters or situations are introduced. And so we're taking a little bit of time to discover exactly the type of people are involved in the tribulation. And by the way, what we're looking at here deals with tonight with those 144,000 young men, old men, I'm not sure, the Bible doesn't say their age, but men who are Jews. This does not mean Jehovah's Witnesses. Doesn't mean Gentiles who became Jews or wanted to be Jews. These are people of the lineage of Jacob. And we find that they had a very special calling. We see in the scriptures back in Revelation chapter 7 where the Lord had sealed them after the rapture of the church. Now, God always has a witness. God always is able to proclaim the truth. And basically, He wants to work through people. So when the church is taken out of the way, then we find that Israel is grafted in. And this is the event that is referred to in Romans chapter 11. And we see it taking place in Revelation 7 and verse 1. I heard the number of them which were sealed. There were 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Now, this is not to be misinterpreted. I don't see how you can possibly see it any other way, other than the fact that these are genuinely Jewish believers. Now, they exert a powerful influence throughout the world for the Jewish people. They are primarily witnessing to them, teaching them the Word of God, teaching them what they need to have. Right now, the Jewish faith, you ask somebody, what about salvation? You can get a number of answers from the very same rabbi. Depends on what side of the bed he got out of early in the morning, how he's feeling. I have spoken to a particular rabbi, and I've gotten three different answers on salvation, three totally different answers from the same man. One says that all Jews are saved simply by the fact that they are Jews. The other answer he gave was one that I thought was rather interesting because it parallels what a lot of Gentiles believe. He said, if you do enough good deeds, mitzvahs, and those good deeds outweigh the bad deeds, then God's going to look at that and say, you're a good Jew, so you can come into heaven. Now, this is basically the most popular view in the world today. They're missing something. How can one individual believe that, hey, there must be a number of different ways, a number of different ideas on how a person gets to heaven? Any honest person, rabbi or non-rabbi, has to deal with this issue. They're missing something. Who's going to tell them the truth? Who's going to tell them why lambs had to be slain? Who's going to tell them about the sacrifices, the meaning behind it, that it wasn't a mere ritual, it wasn't a mere tradition, but instead it was the shedding of blood that was a reflection of what Christ would do? And according to the Word of God, He was ordained as the Lamb of God before the foundation of the world. Now, all these things are things that they need to hear. But at this point, they're not ready to hear it yet. They will be in the very, very near future. Now, when we get to Revelation chapter 12, into this parenthetical section, we read in verse 11, where it says, "And they overcame him," that is, overcame the devil, "by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death." They overcame him by the blood and by the word of their testimony. The word of their testimony. Tonight I want to focus in on that particular area, because out of all the times that a person could live, these people are living, or will live, in the time the Bible says is the worst ever since there was a man on the face of the earth. And that's the seven-year tribulation. How can a person get through it? Have you ever pictured yourself way back in the time that they called the Depression? You know, there aren't a whole lot of people around yet who can remember vividly what the Depression was like. But from all the things that I've heard, it was a terrible, terrible time for a lot of people in the cities. Not so much for those who were outside, who didn't have constant communication, because they didn't know there was a Depression going on. I mean, they were used to living the way they were living. But then you get into the cities and you have all this modern communications going on, radio and newspapers are constantly there, and you read, hey, somebody's worse off than what they were before. People are jumping out of windows because the stock market's having problems, all sorts of things like that. And so they felt it. But just imagine if you were back during that time. That'd be a rough time to live. Could you imagine not having electricity? Could you imagine some of the things that you'd have to do without? I mean, some of you would have a very, very difficult time in Africa, certain parts of Africa. We were greatly blessed when we were over there because I think the electricity worked most of the time. And yet the time before, the previous times, electricity would be out sometimes for a day at a time. And it was very difficult to do without any fans, without any electricity, no air conditioning. There was no water because the water pumps wouldn't work, obviously, without electricity. And transportation was certainly not the best. Now, we didn't have to ride on elephants, but sometimes I think we would have gotten a better ride than what we did. The times over there for many people would have been very difficult. And I'm sure that some of you here, not being used to anything like that, would have had a very difficult time. It isn't something where you can just walk out, go down to the store and buy a can of Coca-Cola. It isn't something where you can just buy anything that you want. On this trip, we didn't see the first McDonald's in Ghana at all. So you have to live with whatever's there. And you have to eat whatever's ever there, and you give thanks for it. Americans in particular have the tendency to want whatever they want, when they want it, how they want it, and they're very demanding about that. And a lot of people have that lifestyle today. It would be very difficult for them to even go back to that time. But imagine a time where people all around you are being killed simply because they say, I don't believe in the God this world is exalting. Instead, I believe in the one true God. Well, already you've made a lot of enemies simply by saying that. When you say, I don't believe that you can just accept any old God and be united in that idea with all the Buddhists and the Hindus and the Muslims and every different group, I don't believe that that's possible. You're asking for a lot of enemies. One of the very interesting things that I read this week was a man who is a cardinal, who is considered now to be in line for succession to the present pope, although I don't seriously think he's going to get it, but this man is in line for that. And he made the public statement that the Antichrist is alive today, and that he is supporting popular causes, and he included in with that cause the uniting of all people who believe in one God. And I thought to myself, buddy, you're going to get kicked out of the College of Cardinals. You make too many statements like that, because that is exactly what the Pope has been trying to do. That is exactly the agenda of the Roman Catholic Church, is to unite everybody who believes in God. And so that's why I said he's not going to be pope. But here's a man who at least has some insight as to what the agenda of the Antichrist is going to be. Now, you come along in the tribulation period. When I say you, I'm talking about the people who are going to be here for it. We're not. And if you just mention about faith in the one true God, you're in trouble. Because you have to have faith in the God that the world is determining is so nebulous. Can be Vishnu, can be Buddha, can be any number of things. And when you use a name and say, it has to be this God, then you're asking for trouble. Here are people who simply by their faith have put themselves on the firing line. They are the targets. They are the ones that people are after. 144,000 it starts out to be. But as more and more people who are open to the truth come to know that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, that they put their faith in Him and they're saved and they grow in their faith, we find a group of people called the remnant. Now, in the Old Testament, this was used to describe the remaining Jews who were faithful to God. The very same thing is true in the New Testament, and especially the book of Revelation. These are those who have given their hearts to the one true God. And what we find is that with all the opposition that they have, they're able to stand strong. Now, there's no comparison, and we have to emphasize this tonight. There's no comparison between what you and I are seeing in the world today and what is going to come in the days ahead. There's no comparison. Jesus said there was never a day like it since there was a man on the face of the earth. There's simply no comparison. And you just look at the book of Revelation, you read it through, you don't even have to study it, and it is so obvious that the days that we're living in are not the tribulation. They don't come close. But here are men and women who, in the tribulation, have given their hearts to the Lord, are a part of that remnant, and they are so powerful. They're able to overcome circumstances that you and I have never had to face in our entire lives. They're able to deal with situations so tragic that they may lose everyone in their family in a day. They may be the only survivors, and they're able to continue on serving God. They're not wallowing in self-pity, but instead God is able to use them powerfully. Now the issue is this. If people can overcome all that the devil can throw at them, and he's throwing a lot at them during the tribulation, if people can do that at the worst time in history, are there things that they have, that they will have, rather, that we could have to get us through victoriously in the little things that we have to deal with? Let's take a look at some of these people. I'm going to have to move things around a little bit here, so if you would just kind of be patient. Godly testimony is powerful. These people overcame the devil by, among other things, by the blood of Christ and by the word of their testimony. What about yours? Now, if they had a powerful testimony, and that testimony was enough to overcome all the obstacles, then we need to consider our testimony. How good is it? How strong is it? Now, let me give you an example. Let's just say that there were some people who called themselves Christians, and they went around laying hands on people, but they never got healed. They prayed, but nothing ever happened. They were very religious. They read the Bible, but they weren't really sure about what they read. They would do a lot of things that seemed to indicate they were very dedicated to their cause. But when they come to you, they say, don't you want to be a part of us? Don't you want to be like us? Now, if you were the average person looking at somebody who had such powerlessness, how tempted would you be to say, oh, I want to give up my lifestyle and be like you? How tempted would you be? Not very. And this is one of the reasons why a lot of people don't get saved in this world. Because a lot of testimonies of people are talk. They're not action. They're not in power. And one of the things that God gave to His people is power. We are able to overcome situations where other people have to depend upon pills and drugs, and other people have to depend upon going to a psychiatrist and just depending on that individual to help them. the Christian is able to turn things over to God and see the power of God work through them, to see God accomplish His will in their lives. The true Christian. Now, I don't know about you. How many of you have gone to more than, I'd say, three or four what they call testimony meetings in churches in your lifetime? How many of you? More than three or four testimony meetings in churches. Okay. What I'm about to say is not condemning, but it's pointing out how I have seen a lot of testimony meetings run. What I have seen in some cases are people who will get up and they'll talk about what they have done and how God has helped them in this way and God has helped them in that way. But ultimately, it boils down to them saying, look at me. Look at me. And I've seen it happen so many times where the attention is not thrown before God and saying, look at him. See what he has done. And glorifying God. I've seen it so many times where instead it points to an individual. I did such and such. And then as kind of a nice thing to add on, they say, oh, of course I give God the glory. But, you know, it is focused on the individual. And that is not what God wants. That's not a powerful testimony. Because we as human beings aren't that powerful. God is powerful. He needs to be lifted up. He needs to be glorified and exalted. And when you look at how many people assume that a testimony is one of these things where people talk about themselves and add on this little thing, well, God did this for me, God did that for me. They don't see the power of the early church. Now, when you look at these believers in the tribulation, you find power there because they have literally overcome the devil. Now, this is the normal Christian life. This is what God wants for us. Over in Revelation chapter 1, let's just run through a few of these scriptures real quickly. In verse 9, we see the power of the testimony. Here's a man way up there in years. Here's a man that most people, if they were his age, they would say, you know, God, this isn't fair. For all that I've done for you, for all the faithfulness that I've had down through the years, to send me to a labor camp because I preached in your name doesn't seem fair. And a person could get very bitter. A lot of people today would be tempted to become very bitter. But in verse 9 it says, I, John, who am also your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. The testimony of Jesus Christ. This should be our testimony. Jesus. Not us. And here John was very clear to point out that what he was going through was not because of anything that he had done. Not because of the miracles that he had seen God work through him. Not because of the amazing, powerful answers to prayer that he had seen. But all the glory and honor was because of what Jesus had done. Not because of anything that he had done. Over in Revelation chapter 11, here we see the two witnesses. When they had finished their testimony, verse 7, when they had finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. That's for the sake of testimony. Now, just a real quick question. No matter who you believe these two witnesses are, whether it's Elijah and Moses, or whether it's Elijah and Enoch, or whoever you might think it would be, don't they know what's going to happen to them? And just think about it. Don't they know the word enough to know what is going to take place? Yes. They know the word. They know what's going to happen to them. And interestingly enough, you find that they are totally steadfast in their testimony. They don't pull back. They don't compromise. They don't go to a pity party and say, oh, poor me, look what I'm going to have to go through. Because the testimony is to glorify Jesus. Now keep in mind that this remnant, these people who gave their lives for the cause of Christ, the Bible says that they loved not their lives unto the death. In other words, they loved God more than their own lives. And they were willing to give their lives for Him. We live in a very selfish society where self is exalted. Now, your testimony, it has power to it, or it can, and it should be what God wants it to be. Now, over in Exodus chapter 25, it's a very interesting thing here about the testimony. Exodus chapter 25. Now, what is a testimony? Well, the entire concept of a testimony is what God made it. Now, down through the years, we shouldn't be changing the whole concept of what a testimony is. God had a placement of an object put into the tabernacle and later into the temple. It was called the testimony, the ark of the testimony. In other areas, the Ark of the Covenant. And I want you to notice in verse 14, it says, thou shalt put staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. And the staves shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. Thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. Do you remember what was put into the ark? Anybody? All right, the commandments. What else? The manna in a pot. Aaron's rod. Okay, now, why did he call that a testimony? Because of something that they did? It's because of what he did, isn't it? Every part, every item that went in there spoke of God's works. Nothing to do with man's. Aaron could not take credit for the rod turning into a serpent. Aaron could not take credit for anything miraculous that was done through that rod. Instead, it was God that did it. And that manna, how did that come about? Was that just an accident? Was the Pillsbury Doughboy set out on a special mission to do something? No. This was strictly a miracle that God did. God did this. And the commandments. The first tablets that were there, and of course, the ones that were done the second time, they were designed after the first, but they weren't exactly the same. Whose finger wrote the commandments on the first tablets of stone? God's finger. God was the one who wrote it. So when you think about that, when God talks about a testimony, he's talking about himself. That's what he wanted to be a testimony. It was all about him, not us. We go on and we see that it should be what God has provided for us over in chapter 31 of Exodus. We find that God gave wisdom and knowledge and understanding to a fellow, the son of Hur. By the way, those of you who have ever read the novel Ben-Hur, this is where it came from. Ben being the Hebrew for son, Hur being the father, so the son of Hur. And of course, it was way out of date. We're looking at what almost 1,500 years before Ben-Hur was supposedly around. But at any rate, this is where they got the name. And he says in verse 3, I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship to devise cunning works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass. And he goes on. But then in verse 7, the tabernacle of the congregation and the ark of the testimony and the mercy seat that is thereupon and all the furniture of the tabernacle and the table and its furnishings and the pure candlestick with all its furniture and the altar of incense. And he goes on. All these things God commanded as a testimony to him. These things could not have been made without the wisdom and knowledge that God gave to this man. They couldn't have been done without him. I mean, just consider, you're looking at around 1500 B.C. That's when the tabernacle was built, around 1500 B.C. During that time, according to modern anthropologists, these people were just 1 foot out of caves. Now, that's their view. In the year 1500, on the other hand, according to the Bible, you have the most ingenious workmanship being done in metal. University of California at Berkeley, a number of years ago, tried to reproduce with all the exact measurements, with all the exact materials, gold, plating, everything, they tried to reproduce the Ark of the Covenant. What they found was that it, being left there for a period of time after they had built it, it built up a charge, an electrical charge. And the thing was torn apart. But amazingly, here was this charge. How did they find out about things like that? And then you take the amazing things like the breastplates of Aaron, Urim and Thummim. And the children of Israel would come and they'd ask a question. Here we have this very, very fine work, threads being put in a particular way. They still today don't know how it was done, but gold threads were able to run from one stone to another in a particular way. And when God gave an answer, the stones would light up and tell them what the answer was. We have something very similar to that today. And it is threaded with fine gold. It goes from one article to another, and it's able to communicate amazingly. It's called a computer motherboard. How were they able to do this without the wisdom of God? It took God to instruct how they were to make these breastplates. It took the wisdom of God. And this is a further testimony of God's power. Now you say, well, why are you looking at all these things? Because God has built into you powerful gifts and abilities, things that would amaze your relatives, things would amaze your friends, for the glory of God, if you would simply allow these things to be used for Him. What is a testimony? It deals with Him. Matthew chapter 8. Obedience to God is a testimony. Why? Because you would have a very difficult time obeying God without His power. You'd have a very difficult time obeying God simply on your own. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 4. Here's a man who, a leper who had been healed by Jesus. And what does Jesus tell him to do in verse 4? Now here's obedience. Notice what Jesus calls obedience in this verse. Jesus saith unto him, see thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. What did Jesus call obedience? A testimony. A testimony. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, That testimony should be one of God working, not of us. In verse 1 it says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." In other words, there was nothing humanly attractive about what I proposed to you. There was nothing intellectual about what I proposed to you. I didn't come with crafty words. He says, when I came, declaring the testimony of God, in verse 2, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The power was not in words, it was not in logic, it was not in reason. The power was in the truth of Jesus Christ. The power of your testimony, it provides needed blessings. We find that where the testimony was, where the Ark of the Testimony was, that's where God would meet with Moses. People get very upset about word-only testimonies. And a lot of people are turned off to faith because they think this is the way all Christians are. Just because a person calls himself a Christian, does that really mean that they are? No, we know that doesn't mean that they really are. Just because a person says they have faith in God, it doesn't really mean that they do. What we find is that there is a powerful testimony for people who have been tested. Who have been tested. So many things are on the market today. All different types of medications. And you know the problem that is out there today, and one of the reasons why there are probably so many lawyers, is that there are so many products out there that have really not been tested sufficiently. And they make all sorts of claims. I saw an advertisement, and of course those of you who are on the internet, you'd probably get these advertisements too, by email. This new product has come out. It said it will improve your muscle tone, it will help you lose weight, it will restore your complexion, it will make you feel 15 to 30 years younger, it will enhance your sex life, and it went on with a whole list of things. And said, this product you can have today and send, you know, $105 to so-and-so and you can get it. You know what's lacking? Testimony. Truth. Where was the testimony? Where were people who at the same time got 30 years younger while losing weight, improving their skin complexion, and so on and so forth? Where were the testimonies? It's missing. And one of the reasons why there are so many people who continue to insist, I'm no worse off than my neighbor down the street who says that they're saved and they live in such and such a way. One of the reasons that type of mentality continues is because God's people have not shown sufficient testimony of the power of God. Now, one thing that we see in Scripture in Revelation chapter 12 is that here were people whose testimonies were so powerful and so strong that even the devil himself was defeated. He could not stand against them. Now, is there any reason that you can think of why there would be any difference between what they had and what we have today? Is there any theological reason that we can turn in the Bible and say, well, God gave them a double portion because they were going to have to go through hard times? No. What, was there some special power that God gave to them that the Word of God says, I'm going to give this 144,000 power that goes beyond the power of the disciples and the power of the early church and the power of every believer? Is there some scripture that says that? No. These men and women who are going through the worst time in human history and successfully with a powerful testimony, did not have one thing more than what you and I have. They had the Holy Spirit in them. Now, there's some people who disagree and say, well, they didn't. But, you know, the Word of God says they were sealed by the Holy Spirit. If they were sealed by the Holy Spirit and they had power, then where does that power come from? It comes from the Holy Spirit. Now, just think about it. If these men and women had such an effective testimony and were able to glorify God so wonderfully, is there any reason why God's people today cannot do the same? There isn't. We look at Joseph. He was tested. He was tested. We look at Jacob, and here's a man whose testimony was changed. From being Jacob, the thief, the sneaky thief, the usurper, to being Israel, a prince with God. Over in Revelation chapter 19, Revelation chapter 19. In verse 9 it says, these are they, and he said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, I just want to touch very quickly on this thing of the spirit of prophecy. It doesn't say that it is prophecy. It says the spirit of prophecy. What is the spirit of prophecy? The spirit of prophecy in a godly manner is the belief that what God says will come to pass. It is looking ahead and believing this will occur. Now, the testimony, notice this, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, do you have that? Do you have that tonight? We know that these people in the tribulation had it, or will have it. The testimony of Jesus, the spirit of prophecy. They knew that what God said would absolutely occur. It wasn't a shadow of doubt in their minds. It wasn't a question, because they knew that God Almighty does not lie, that He is holy, He's perfect. God would never mislead them. And so we have that testimony of faith then and today. The value of a good testimony, it is a priceless tool in the Lord's hands for reaching people with the truth. It is able to overcome the most powerful enemies and obstacles in our lives. Let's go over to 1 John. 1 John. Verse 12 of chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. I write unto you, little children. Now, he's going to give different categories of spiritual growth in here. Some are little children, some are young men, and some are fathers. He gives three basic categories. And obviously, the little children are going to be babes in Christ. These are newborn people, or people who haven't grown very much in their faith, but they lived during the time of John. Then you have the young men, and here are the young men who have grown in their faith, and they're anxious to serve God even more, and they're eager to keep on growing. And then you have the fathers. These are the ones who have really matured in their faith. These are the powerhouses in prayer. These are the ones who, when they pray, things are shaken. Three different spiritual categories. Notice how he addresses them in verse 12. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. young men. Now, that isn't the most mature Christian, is it? That's in that category in between the little children and the fathers, young men. It says, you have overcome the wicked one. Who is the wicked one? Satan. Now, I want you to see a connection here between the early church, this is roughly around 96 AD, the early church, where the Holy Spirit through John says, you young men have overcome the devil. And then the church, God's people, the Jewish believers in the tribulation, where the Lord says they overcame him, that is, overcame the devil, by the word of their testimony. Is there a connection there? Yes. There's power. There's power. You see, this is the normal Christian life. It isn't one where a Christian just, you know, folds his hands and says, oh, I'm so afraid of tomorrow. I'm just so terrified of what might happen. I'm just so reluctant to face whatever the future has. But instead, they can boldly say, whatever God has for me, God will see me through. Whatever I must face, God will never abandon me. He promised in his word, and he cannot lie. He said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. They look at the enemy and all the wiles of the devil, and they say, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. Now, I want you to consider, there's a connection here between 1 John, 96 AD, and the tribulation. Those Jewish saints who have given their hearts to God, know him as their Savior, and they are standing true powerfully and have overcome all the things that the devil threw at them. Now, we're in between. We're closer to the tribulation than we are in 96 AD. A lot closer. Tribulation for us is just right around the corner. We're going to be raptured up, and then the tribulation begins. And that could happen at any time. But where's the power? Is there any scripture, is there any theological area that would indicate that all the time, in between the tribulation and 96 AD, that there would just be powerlessness? God's people are just going to have to muddle through, do the best that they can, because they're going to have a hard time against the devil. Is there anything like that in the Bible? No, not at all. But instead, the words of the Lord are very clear in Mark chapter 16. Then again in Luke chapter 10, verse 19, where he talks about having power over all the power of the enemy. That is the normal Christian life. Now, if you're like me, you ask the question, well, why don't I see more of it? Why don't I see more Christians who are committed to Christ, sold out to God? It's because they become distracted. It's not because of any failure on God's part. It's because people will to be powerless. People choose to divide their attention and pull away from God so they can do things themselves. And of course, they'll fall on their faces. The Bible's very clear that in these last days, there's no less of the Holy Spirit than there was in the days of John. The Bible makes it very clear that God doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So what has changed? What has changed in the past 50 years in this country that some of you can remember the changes? Because you see the behavior of people, it's different now than what it was, even among people who call themselves Christians. Why? Is it because God has let them down? Is it because God is slacking off? Is it because God is minimizing his power? The answer comes back a resounding no. People are different today because they choose to be different. But here's the wonderful truth. We can choose to be close to God. We can choose to allow God's Holy Spirit work through us. We can choose to be faithful in our prayer lives. We can choose to be powerful and effective as we rely upon God for our strength. And we are entitled, just as much as these young men in 1 John chapter 2, just as much as those precious Jewish saints in the tribulation, we are entitled to